Remarks of our brother in his prayer. When we look to the heavens above on this evening hour, and we raise our voices in thanksgiving to our God that he allows us to remain in the congregation of the living. The longer we live, the more we appreciate and lean heavily upon his word. It happens to see our brother Rick Evans here this with us this evening. And we hope that all is well, going well with his care of his medication and necessary attention to his health. I was told this evening that a few lacking in our midst this evening is because we have a wedding coming up this weekend, which is could be exciting, and there is a rehearsal tonight. And I thought that was quite fitting for the introduction to our study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Ecclesia of Thessalonica, or Salonica as they're called today. Because exactly that is what is the purpose of these letters, and that is the reason why the Apostle Paul was called to go out to preach in to the world, especially to the Gentiles. Because God wanted men and women and young people to prepare themselves or rehearse themselves ready for the glorious day when Jesus, his son, will return to the earth and there would be a wedding as never seen before. I think how beautiful that is that the Apostle Paul, and no doubt in his mind, the back of his mind, the whole purpose, the force of his letters was this one thing, that the ecclesia, members of the ecclesia might give consideration every day to their preparation. And we know that with a wedding you get especially white garments. And so it's all fitting. The Apostle Paul gives attention to this in this letter. And quite often he speaks of being careful what garments you wear before your God and before your neighbors. And so it's a nice introduction that I didn't expect this evening. So what we have now, brothers and sisters, is it's the year AD 51-52. And the Apostle Paul and some of his other fellow brethren have, as we know, done their first missionary journey. And now they're into the second missionary journey. And they reach the location when they're allowed to go into Thessalonica. And there he recognizes that there are a number of men and women and young people believing in the things that have already been expressed by him in his first missionary journey. And that is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and Jesus Christ was, believe it or not to them, their Messiah, their Redeemer, and their Savior. And so it was that because of the power of his preaching, as we mentioned last week, he was not a force physically, but he was a force for the voice that he used to proclaim the gospel message. And so every day he rose up and he went out to preach into the marketplace, and the force of those who were opposed to him grew. And it reached such a volume and such a force that the Apostle Paul, and for his friends, his fellow brethren, had to leave the city. In fact, they were expelled. They were driven out because the Jews and others in other religious form, they were opposed to this man coming forward and proclaiming the God in heaven and of Jesus Christ, his son, as being this Messiah and this Redeemer to the people. And so what he did, if we follow through in his journey, on his second journey, we find that having been forced to leave Thessalonica, he made his movements towards and finished up in Athens. And that's where he found his refuge with Timothy and a few others, and they would prepare themselves ready to receive information, maybe from God, as to their next move. And whilst they were in Athens, no doubt it would have been a wonderful experience, and especially a time of rest for the Apostle Paul. But as we know, he never gave up in preaching and appealing to people at this time. He was a force to be reckoned. And so as they would communicate together, they would dwell together now in a community in Athens, and they would discuss things as what they should do now. And so it came to the point that Paul was constantly praying for this ecclesia in Thessalonica, and the main thing on his mind was, what is the condition of this ecclesia now? You remember it's mentioned in Scripture that the Apostle Paul was the father of the ecclesias, as we know he was one, the Apostle Paul, a man who was the father of many, and he took care of all the ecclesias as it mentioned. So the Apostle Paul, in discussion, there would be Timothy and Onesimus. They would group around. It would have been wonderful to hear drops on them. And so Paul would reach out to Timothy, the young man, and he says, I cannot go back to Thessalonica, but you seem to be accepted, because Timothy wasn't the force to be reckoned by, because he was the younger, and the voice, the main thrust, came from the Apostle Paul. So he said to Timothy, I think what you should do, Timothy, you should go back to Thessalonica, And see how conditions are there. Just an overall observe and see how things are going, whether the brethren and sisters are still strong in their faith, or they're being influenced, as I feared, by the outside activities and pleasures that we talked about last week. It seemed that maybe I was a little strong in my observation of the possibility of the brethren and sisters moving away from their faith and their trust in their God and their commitment to Jesus Christ. But it was a force that I didn't make any apologies for, because I believe when we read that section of his letter in that fourth chapter, he didn't pull any punches. And why was that? Because he saw the possibility of brothers and sisters committing spiritual suicide, and his work would have been wasted in towards these men and women. So if I came over a little too heavy in that, then I apologize. After my talk last week, someone came up to me and they said to me regarding that, you were a little strong against the subject of, on the subject of television. You said that we suppose everybody's got a television. So I was told not everybody's got a television. And so I apologized first. And I said, well, it's true they didn't have television in the days of Paul going into Thessalonica, but they had something worse. They had a 24-hour opportunity to turn on the screen, and there it was exposed to them because of the gods that the people worshipped at that time. As we know, Mars and Jupiter, they worship, and attached to that was all this pleasurable things, interesting things, that was an attraction. So it would be possible, it's so easy for them. It was an attraction to them. Well, maybe before the weekend, we'll go and visit there. There would be the circus, and there would be the different foods and all that kind of stuff. But there were these rituals to these gods, and there didn't seem to be any harm in it. The little drop can lead to a bigger drop and a bigger drop, and then it would take over their lives. So that's why I gave emphasis to it, because I could see today there's that possibility. Slowly, as we mentioned before, there is this attachment to the world in this way as being harmless. And so if we're not careful with our television selection, we can have this exposed to this, and it could have an effect upon us in this way. It comes in magazines and everything else, and you see it all the time. And I see exposed to this, and I find it very difficult to shut it down, and concentrate more on things of purity and of those things regarding to God. So this is what happened then, that Paul said, Timothy, you're going to go to Thessalonica and observe them and bring me back a report. And from your report, then we'll decide what action we should take. So Timothy went there. I don't think we're told how long he stayed there. We know the Apostle Paul, when the first visit, he stayed there for 3 weeks. We're not sure how long Timothy stayed there, but he came back. And he gave a honest report to his father, spiritual father, regarding the condition there. And so what Timothy, reading between the lines, Timothy would say, sit down with the Apostle Paul over a meal, and Paul would say, well, Timothy, how are things? How did you find them? How's brother so-and-so? How's sister so-and-so doing? And these kind of things. A beautiful conversation. And then Timothy said, Paul, everything looks great. Is that so? He said, yes, these brothers and sisters are still interested in the affairs of other ecclesias, and they seem to be doing pastoral work and this kind of stuff. And they seem to be strong in that section of their life. But, and then Paul said, is that the way it is? And Timothy said, well, Paul, I hate to tell you that there seems to be a disagreement in the ecclesia regarding what actions the brothers and sisters should do in their spare time and that. He would say, if you want the real truth, Timothy, I can see there's cracks in the armor of some of the brothers and sisters. And the elders have got this problem now that they're trying to deal with a certain one not turning up for the meetings, and they discover they're elsewhere, and now they're talking amongst themselves about things which are not pure. And that's when the Apostle Paul would become very concerned. There'd be a need for his attention. But he couldn't go back there. He could go back there, but he knew that it wasn't the wise thing to do in the eyes of God to throw himself into amongst wolves who could tear him apart as they did on other occasions. So we remember, do we not, that when Jesus he left his ecclesia or his inner circle, he told them, I have to go away. I have to leave you a period of time. But Jesus, as with the Apostle Paul, was designing his ways and his attention to keep these people, keep this flock within the pen so that they wouldn't come to harm, attacked by wolves. So remember, Jesus said that I'm going away, and you can imagine the apostles, Peter and John and the others, and say, must you, Lord? What are we going? Because they leaned upon him for everything. They leaned upon him for reassurance that all was well. They leaned upon him with the assurance that those who opposed them, the scribes and the Pharisees, would not harm them and would not affect their eternal salvation, because that was preserved for them in heaven. So this is what Jesus said in John chapter 16. He said, But now I, Jesus, go my way to him that is my God that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. They are sickened by the fact that Jesus would, they presumed that he had come to restore the kingdom to Israel, and that they were going to play a major part in this establishment of a kingdom, a restoration to Israel. But Jesus said, nevertheless, this is where he would pause. Nevertheless, my brethren, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go another way, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. In other words, I'm not going to leave you alone. And so you remember this. He said this more than once. Remember, it was in Matthew 28 and 20. He reminds them again. They said, you're going away, Lord. And Jesus said, lo, nevertheless, lo, I am with you always until the end of the world or the end of the age. So I think it's fitting, and I'm sure it was divine control, that Paul would go away so that this everlasting lesson, teaching, and proclamation of that was could be preserved until Jesus returns. So if Paul hadn't been forced to leave the city, then we would never have had this letter. But now we have this love letter, and this love letter has not been put aside or revised in any way. It's been preserved over nearly 2,000 years. And the message in AD 50 that was given to that ecclesia is still as forceful, still as of necessity, as it was when the arranger, the recording brother, stood up and read it to them. In fact, the force is stronger in those letters and those words than it is today, because we are in the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are in the state of the days before Noah and the flood came upon the earth. And there is this need of a prod of the word to force us to consider the situation in which we are in and move forward. So we give emphasis to this fact of the power of letter writing. I mentioned this before, that I love letter writing. I think I wrote to my dear wife, and I think it was my power of my letters that won her over to me. Sure was my looks or my money, and so maybe that was the reason for it. But anyhow, the reason I mentioned letter writing is not dead, because my wife and I, a couple of weeks ago, received a lovely letter from a young sister. We had done something for her, which was a minor, and we received it, and it kind of took us by surprise, because we don't get that anymore. But this was a lovely letter, and later on we got one from her mother, also thanking her for some things. And so we see this. I know in the days of my early youth, and my father and mother, it was a usual thing, because we didn't have the cell phones and computers and all that kind of stuff as we do today, which is a blessing in one way. So the letter of the Apostle Paul and the letters from the sisters to my wife and I is, as we mentioned last week, mentioned in the Proverbs, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now, at the end of last Thursday evening at the Bible class, we found ourselves still listening to the elder, or could be the recording brother, of that ecclesia. Because in his announcements regarding the welfare of the ecclesia, and he said, by the way, the exhortation is put to one side. The lessons are not going to be read today, because we have this letter from your father. We have this letter from the Apostle Paul, your spiritual father, and he insists that it should be read now, and maybe read on other occasions. When that's finished, it goes into circulation. And it continues in circulation. And it's in circulation today throughout the world. And so the recording brother came forward, and he started to read the Apostle Paul, the first letter. And I guarantee when that man stood up and read that, and these brethren and sisters recognized who this was, that there would have been a silence in that hall, a meeting place, that could be felt. I don't think there'd be anybody dashing off to go to the toilets or anything like that, because they were so keen to hear exactly what the Apostle Paul had to say. I believe that there would be a pause every now and again, where this brother who could have been so attached to the Apostle Paul, so dependent upon him when he was there only for 3 weeks, but he leaned heavily upon him to ask him for guidance, how to organize and run the ecclesia. So I think there would be a pause, and I think there's no harm in being emotional. And I think this brother may have paused to wipe away the tears, knowing the great loss that they had in a personal way of the Apostle Paul, but thankful that they had this in this particular way. So what we have this evening, we continue from the reading of that brother reading of this epistle, and we've pretty well covered chapter 4, though we may again turn to it just to attach ourselves to chapter 5. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here, I always attach the Apostle Paul's phrase, "Let us examine ourselves," to the breaking of bread, which is very important. But I think he may have used that phrase, like some of us brethren have a habit of having a favorite phrase and using it more than once in a talk. And I believe the Apostle Paul would have used that phrase quite often. Maybe a bit of a gap filler that way. But I feel right now, when he gets getting into chapter 4 and towards the end of it, he would have said, Brothers and sisters, now we want you to examine yourself. We're into the final and desperate time of the letter, and our appeal is to you to look upon it. He says in another way, he said, I want you to be like me. I want you to be like me when I was on the road to Damascus. When I was on the road to Damascus, he says, I was misguided as to what I was doing by the influence of brothers and sisters. And he said, I was troubled in spirit as I walked along there, because I was desperate to do what I thought was right, to get these Christians, because they were speaking of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. And he says, but at the same time, they seem to have this enthusiasm and seem to have this strength and knowledge to persuade even me. And what happened was that Jesus gave me a prod. And Jesus said to me, Paul, just think about it. It's pretty hard, isn't it, Paul? It's hard for you to give a kick against the pricks or against the facts. Just stop and think a little while. And as he stood there, we know he would feel this thrust and this movement of Jesus to prod him and wake his thoughts up and recognize as to the error of his way. So I think that would be possible. We have to sometimes to get the full benefit of our reading is to read between the lines. And so if you're in chapter 4, and we go down to verse, don't want to consider any more of those earlier verses. We go down to verse 11, and this is what Paul says. He says, verse 10, he says, you've been excellent people, excellent brothers and sisters, thinking of others and not yourself. That is the way the truth is going to survive in that time, by united we stand. And then he says in verse 11, he says, and my brothers and sisters, study to be quiet and to do your own business and to walk with your own hands as we commanded. Now when I read that verse, I kind of smiled, because that's one of the reprimands that I used to get from my mother as a young boy. She would quite often tell me to mind my own business, because I'd be talking about somebody else or telling their things, and she would say, well, why don't you mind your own business and get on with what you're doing? Anyhow, that's just a little sideline there. But the first line says, and let you study to be quiet. And for a long time in my youth, I always thought that Paul was saying, you get on and study your books in this way. But a little closer study of this, we find that that word actually doesn't mean the reading of books, but it means to be a time of hastening, to hasten in this particular way. And the phrase to hasten, to understand, and more of your ambition. So we continue in this way. And then he continues on, and then he says in verse 12, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may not lack anything. So the Apostle Paul here is explaining to them their need to look after others. And he emphasizes this, and this is, he's saying, I'm preaching this, but it's not alone my responsibility. It is also your responsibility in this particular way. And he said, join ranks with all the other ecclesias. Proclaim the gospel in this way, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you have and may lack of nothing. Now that's interesting what the Apostle Paul says, because I link that thought up with some of the things when he wrote to some of the other ecclesias. And you remember, do you not, that when he wrote to the ecclesia of Corinth, was in more of an unstable situation than one at Thessalonica, he told them their position before their God. I'm going to read that, because I think it's pretty powerful and puts us on the spot as to our situation before the world outside. Our situation, our position, our responsibility to those who make up our neighbors and that. And what the Apostle Paul, along with Peter, he was saying that you are a spectacle every time. When you go to work in the morning, when you're working time, wherever, unbeknown to you, people are watching you. People are quite often, more than once, have said to me, "Hey, Mac, I saw you in the grocery store." Unbeknown to me, I didn't know they were there, but it seems I got a report for the way I behaved. The 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is what he says. He says in verse 8, this is to the Ecclesia of Corinth, which applied to the one at Thessalonica. "Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Then he says, "For I think," and he's speaking about himself and the other Timothy and all. He's thinking about it, he says, "What am I? I'm just a young man from Tarsus. What am I? I have been a Pharisee, not a Hebrew of the Hebrews." But he said, this is my ambition, this is my occupation now. Verse 9, "I think that God has set forth us the apostles, last as it were appointed death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised." Now that word, I'm sure as most of you have it in your margin, it says, "For we are made a spectacle." So the Apostle Paul said, and he's always doing this, snatching little scenes from places in Corinth and Thessalonica, he says, "We are a theater. We are an amphitheater. We are on show before the whole world." And you know, whether it's a musical presentation or whether it's acting, the audience is so keen watching for a mistake. And that's why they watch every movement to see if there is a mistake or not. And so you remember the Apostle Peter, who always said, he said, by your works, other men will glorify God. And I found that out so well in my working days when I discussed him with things, and later on I conversed with some of the men that I worked with, and they brought up little things which seemed to have sobered their mind regarding whether there's a God or not, and the part that he plays in the lives of people. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we know, was a well-educated man of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul was a well-educated man regarding things spiritual and those things concerning the New Covenant. We know that he at certain times, he departed, went up into the mountains, someplace, and he was taught of God further things. So he was, during his time at Thessalonica, he was constantly in demand to ask questions. And this is what we get in verse 13 to 18. It's a big question. It's a big question because some of the wives had lost their husband. They'd been put to death for the things they believed in. Many of the Christians, as we know at that time, were taken by the Romans, besides the Jews, and put to death for the things they believed in. We know the Romans introduced burning the brethren to death to show to them and to the world that they would not live after death. So verse 13 to verse 18, there's a question that is being asked that you're all familiar with, but we're not going to spend too much time with it. But what the question was, would there be a difference of appearance before the judgment seat? Would there be a different time slot for those who are still alive when Jesus returns, or those who are raised from the dead? And so the Apostle Paul had to deal with it. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this subject differently to the way, different to what we had to do it. Today we have to deal with it because the teaching that's come out of this is the rapture. And we know Billy Graham was the one who gave force to that false teaching. And so we have to spend more time on it dealing with it. The Apostle Paul didn't have to deal with this, dealt with it differently to what we did. But what plain language from these verses here, the plain language is that Paul is saying that those who died in faith, believing Jesus was the resurrection and the life, would not go before them, but they at a certain time when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ would rise, the living would go, and they would be joined together, they would join ranks, and they would be taken by the force of the Holy Spirit to a location where they would stand before the judgment seat. Plain language. That's the way it was. That's the way the Apostle Paul says in that way. But because of the language of the translators in describing this, or giving the answer to the question of the brothers and sisters, we now know that we have to spend more time dealing with it. But we don't have to, you could spend an evening on this particular subject, which I don't want to do at this time. But in a nutshell, most of you, I could ask any of you, most of you could give me a good answer for it. There's one little interesting thing. It says that they would, in verse 17, then we which are alive and shall remain will be caught up together with them, that is the resurrected one, into the clouds. And so they blow that whole word up there and make it into a false religion. But we know the clouds could be one of three things. The clouds could have been a literal clouds, as we see them as we walk the land. It could have been considering a large number of saints, as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And it could have been the divine cloud that was present with Israel when they journeyed throughout the land. So that they would meet the Lord in the air. That word, atmosphere. And these men and women would recognize it. They wouldn't attach any other translation to it or ideas to it, other than what they had learned from the teaching of Jesus, because that's what Paul says. No, I'm preaching to you. It's not that I'm exhorting to you. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who did he say? I am the resurrection of the life. There is in this particular way and that. So they would be very familiar with this, this type of language. So we can go to our Bible. It's not a big issue. Caught away in the clouds. It's not a big thing. It wasn't a new thing that Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about events that had happened in the Old Testament when he said, Enoch was caught up and taken away. Right? Elijah was caught up and taken in the clouds and taken away. Jesus was caught up and taken away in the clouds. Philip went to the unicorn. He was caught up in the clouds and taken away. So what's the problem? You brothers and sisters will be caught up in the cloud, the power of God, the hand of God, and carried to this location. Now, there is a question as we go quickly into chapter 5, and we may have to deal with the rest of it in the future, but I want to go into chapter 5 because it would seem that this subject of the resurrection and the living and the dead being brought together as a group of great witnesses being taken away, the question seems to have followed regarding, when's this all going to happen? When's this big event going to happen? Where is the sign of it coming? And so on. But yeah, so Paul says, I don't have to spend any more time in this letter, do I, brothers and sisters, to tell you, verse 1, about the times and the seasons. You have no need that I write unto you. You know all about it. You know your Old Testament. You know what Jesus says. You know what I've told. You know what Peter says. And he says there, but remember this is what the important thing you want to remember. He said that when that happens, when the dead rise, the living joined together and taken away, he says, you better be careful. You better be careful because you could be left aside. He said, because the coming of Christ should be as a thief in the night. So then we get into that, and then we move going into the letters at verse 3, and in verse 3 is a comment made there when Paul said, but when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction or ruin, sudden destruction cometh upon them as the travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so with the ecclesial wall, they've taken this little phrase, the peace and safety, and they've blown it up into many various things. Any sign of peace, and the brethren, some will say, well, they are. That's a sign of the time, peace and safety. We saw it back in when Israel, as we know, became a nation. We've even seen it today with the South and the North Korea joining together. Well, hear this. It's going to be a time of peace and safety. Now, if you look at it a little closer, what Paul is saying here, he's saying this phrase, peace and safety, is not intended to describe the sense of security from divine intervention or interposition that will possess the hearts of men. For the very moment, God breaks his silence and once again intervenes directly in the human affairs, as we know in the days of Noah, many cases. So what, it's nothing to do with political sin. What it is, our world has got into such a low ebb. Our world has got so despondent. Our world is no longer at a need to look to God to direct things. They feel that by their own skills and abilities, they can do that. So the idea of God, this God of Israel, this great creator, intervening of bringing a change in the course of mankind, they say, no. And so remember the Apostle Peter says, he says, that's what the world will say, all things continue as they were. Our neighbors say that. Our friends say that. Even people who go to church say that. All things continue as they were from the beginning in this particular way. So this is what we have to, I believe, is a correct understanding of this statement, peace and safety. The world is speaking of not the political actions of nations finding peace with each other, and so this law of peace. What it is, it's the minds of men and women. It's the attitude of men and women who no longer need a God in heaven, creator. Because they've got so powerful in the things that they design and the way that they control things now, they see no need for a God. And this God you're talking about from your Bible is a God that won't be able to do these and won't intervene in any dramatic way. In this particular way. So I think that's the way you've got to look at it. And the reason I give emphasis to it, is because we can be the same. We can be lulled into this way of thinking in our mind that this is the way it is. We talk about Christ returning. Well, yeah, but I don't think it's coming. There's still time. There's a lull. But if we knew Christ was coming tomorrow, I guarantee that you and I would have a different mind of thinking. I guarantee you that we would have a different action in our life at that time. But we don't know, but we have these instructions to be prepared at any given time. The word sudden there is, the word sudden there means a ruin or destruction. So what do? Paul says to the brothers and sisters in Thessalonians, you are doing a good work. You are taking care of others. And that is the role of a mother and father to a family. Their sole occupation from the time of the child is born is to take care of that child, to mature it, to watch it constantly. And we see tragedies on the Bible recently, I think, watching the news tonight. There's tragedy. And when a child, I think it was in India, there's a stampede of wild elephants, and a little boy got trampled on it because the neglect of following through 100% of what his mother told him. And this is what happened. So what the Apostle Paul is saying, Peter is saying, John is saying, Jesus Christ is saying, the prophet said, you are watchmen. You're not watchmen for your own salvation. That will be taken care of if you are living a holy life and you're communicated, walking with Jesus Christ. Your role is to take care of others, consider others, which makes you what? In ancient times, Paul would have said, the prophets would have said, you are a watchman. And I love history, and I love reading about the ancient times, and I always think of the watchman. The watchman on the tower, the watchman on the walls of a city, stands there, and he must not sleep. If he sleeps, he is immediately put to death. Such is the responsibility of it. Such is the responsibility of the man at that time, the watchman. Such is the responsibility as spiritual watchman. And remember, do we not, that the watchman had responsibilities. Stay awake, observe the movement of the city, and at midnight, when the darkest hour of the day, you go round, you walk the streets of your city, and you check every house to see if the occupants are there. And how will he know? Because most, as in the early English times, they put a candle in the window, so that those who are traveling, maybe lost, they can go to that house. This was the responsibility of the watchman in ancient times. He had to make sure, if necessity, that all was well, and generally a light was there to make him realize that all was well. If not, he would knock on the door, he would continue to deal with it until he was assured that all was well. And so this is what the Apostle Paul continues to say. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of the night. And that family in the house, the watchman said, they were in the night time, but they were not afraid of the night. They had no fear for them because they had the light and the assurance of others watching for them. So this, he continues in this way to tell them, ye are children of the light. Now I have no need to tell you, brothers and sisters, what that implies to each one of us. But he does say that as the watchman on the night, he said, if you're going to watch, if you're going to survive, then you have to put on the whole armor of God. This is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite subjects. I love it. This is the Apostle Paul. He constantly, as we know in other parts, Ephesians 6 here, he talks about the centurion. And he had more reasons for doing that, because the centurions, the Roman centurions that he was touched, they were very kind to him. And Jesus would communicate, Paul would communicate with him. I believe that Paul converted more than one Roman soldier. And the Apostle Paul got a powerful lesson in the company of this man. And so we look on this man, and he would say how strong he was, how fitted he was for battle, and prepared 100% for any attack. So this is what he says in verse 8. Let us then be like the centurion. Let us be like the centurion. And he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we know, the captain of our faith, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So I'm telling you again, the thoughts that I mentioned in chapter 4, that you are well taken care of, and whether you die, whether you live, you're all going together. God's going to take up in his arms and take you to the necessary location there. You will be go before your Lord and Master. So this is the way it is, and time's almost spent, brothers and sisters, but I think this study of, as many brethren have done, of Ephesians 6 with this armor, we remember the breastplate that covers the neck down to the waist. And a battle is not won by one man. This applies to ecclesial stability. The battle is not won by one man or by one tactic or type of warfare, but rather by a number of men under one banner united. And so we remember that when the centurion stood before Paul, he would see that he had the breastplate, he had a beautiful helmet, he had the sword at his side, and the sandals on his feet to protect him in his walking. But we notice, as the centurion turned around, there was no armor or clad of leather on the back. The back was exposed. And there was nothing wrong with that, because it was more comfortable for the Roman centurion. But Paul is saying here, when you wear the armor, it's all on the front. All the armor, the protection of you, is on the front. And he says that because you have to constantly look at the enemy in front of you. Keep him in your eye, and so you can do this way. And he's concerned, the Apostle Paul is, because it's possible that he's thinking that some of these brethren and sisters, in their armor, there's the cracks opening up. And this is what he's concerned about, because we remember, do we not, when he said in Ephesians 6 and 11, he says, if that exposure is to your spiritual body, then it's an opening for the fiery darts of evil to penetrate. And if they penetrate, they're going to harm you and maybe kill you in this way. So this is what the Apostle Paul says. And the Apostle Paul, if you read his letters, and we've all done, you'll notice constantly that he has this centurion in mind. And he likes to speak about him. And so what he says in verse 21, he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now that's a military term. And Paul snatches some military term to give power to his exhortation to his brethren. He says, hold fast that which is good. And so in military language, he was saying, don't break ranks. Hold fast that is firm. And you see in the old English method of warfare, that's the thing that they were compelled to do and exhorted to do by their captain, is don't break ranks. One force, move together. Hold fast in this way. And that would be the force and gain you the victory in this way. So this is the way it is, brothers and sisters. We would like to talk more about the rest of his letter, the conclusion of this first letter. But he was saying here, then if you are going to be victorious in battle, if your ecclesia is going to survive, these are the things listed what you must do. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesy, improve all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace will sanctify you and set you aside. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved and be blameless in this way. And so Paul is exhorting our ecclesia. But Jesus has given his exhortation. It is Jesus that is exhorting to us. And so this is what the conclusion it would say. And there may be an added note that we put into Paul's letter this time. And Paul would have said, having written this letter to you, my brothers and sisters, what are you going to do? And there would be a pause. And the Apostle Paul said, what are you going to do now? Read this letter and then examine yourselves.